There is something about Thanksgiving. I don't know if it's just I can almost feel my taste buds getting into a certain gear and getting into a certain mode. And I'm definitely very grateful for what it means to be able to celebrate Thanksgiving. As you know, in terms of the history of Thanksgiving, working its way all the way back to before we were a country, and then the history of Thanksgiving becoming a national holiday, it is one of those that, while we seem to sometimes kind of be losing our holidays a little bit, Thanksgiving is that great principle of what does it mean to be thankful. Obviously, as I said, overall, we have to, if we're going to say, I'm so thankful for, it either has to be directed at a certain person, or I guess we'd have to admit, who exactly are you thanking for that? I hope that this week you'll have an opportunity to at least stop and say, this is who we are thankful to for that. Thanksgiving and the principle of thanks is one of the great inoculators to so much sin and selfishness in our lives. To be able to be thankful, to be able to recognize, because we know what kind of comes with that principle of thanksgiving, is this is something that is not of me. It is something that has been provided for. What are you thankful for? Don't lose the next step of who are you thankful to? To be thankful to others, to be thankful ultimately to God. There's a great connecting point that happens there in terms of we are praising God, but we are also recognizing the application of what God has provided into our lives and how that works itself out. To, as the old hymn says, to count your many, 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 many blessings. This morning, we are going to consider a provision, two provisions specifically. These two provisions, as we look in the book of Joshua, it's going to be in Joshua chapter 20 and Joshua chapter 21. I invite you to turn there. As we have been following the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, we've already really covered the whole of the chapters, really chapters 10 through chapters 20 and 21. Then we kind of bounced back and had an opportunity to see Caleb saying, give me that mountain. This morning, we're going to look at the establishment of these types of cities. And these cities within Canaan were a specific provision and, by the way, a specific blessing and response from what God was doing there amongst the children of Israel. They were cities that had a specific purpose. As we've been seeing, for the nation of Israel, they are a wandering people who is now becoming a settling people. And they are settling and providing for themselves, and they are having their own land, they are having their own boundaries, and they are having their own places, and they even are having their own cities. And in the midst of really one of the most radical and comprehensive societal shifts that is taking place for the nation of Israel, God here at the end of this, the land is parceled out, the place are parceled out, has a couple of other things that have to be put in place. They are things that were already in place in a sense when the children of Israel were wandering. But now how does that look when there is a settling down? And within cities of refuge, and we would say cities of reward or cities of blessing or city of a place for the Levitical priesthood, we are also going to have an opportunity to see the responsibilities that come with these great blessings that God has provided. Whatever you are thankful for, the odds are there is a responsibility that comes with that thing or those things that you are thankful for. If God has provided it, then the question is, what then are we supposed to do with whatever that is? Are you thankful for your family? Then what is the responsibility for your family? Are you thankful for your relationships? Are you thankful for your church family? Are you thankful for turkey? then you need to handle it responsibly. Don't eat too much turkey. There are responsibilities that come with these things. And this morning, we're going to see these two cities. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the first three verses of Joshua chapter 20 and the first three verses of Joshua chapter 21. And we're going to consider the great, great provisions of God in light of also the great provisions we should be reminded of this week. Look with me in Joshua chapter 20. We'll read the first three verses starting there, Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And then over to chapter 21, the first three verses there. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Heavenly Father, Lord, may we this morning be reminded of the things that we are to be thankful for. And Lord, as we look into your word and we see the way that you provide for the children of Israel, Lord, even in principle, some of these things that are provided are things that you provide for us as well. That, Lord, we would truly see what it means to have a Savior that supplies all of our needs. And Lord, I would pray we would also recognize the responsibilities that come with all that you have provided for us. Responsibilities to respond correctly, to act correctly, to apply correctly, to stop when it is necessary of the things that we are doing that are sinful. And Lord, I pray that we would be again reminded of how good you are to us and your goodness and faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So what do we see provided here in terms of these two different cities? There are some different necessities that are going on within the cities to kind of help us with the overview. The bulk of these chapters are actually going to lay out, here's what the cities are, here are the things that we are doing. And again, like we kind of did last week when it comes to Caleb, we're going to try to take some of the principles in terms of what God is doing here, the specifics, and consider then how the Lord really applies that and how the Word of God is applied to our own lives. The cities of refuge, if you kind of dig into this, you'll find out that all of the cities of refuge were Levitical cities. We find this out as we get through this passage that while there's a great list of Levitical cities, the six cities of refuge were also Levitical cities. So there's some things at least important to understand here, that these cities were not just, we didn't just have judges in the cities of refuge. We didn't just have Levites in the cities of the Levitical cities. There were other people that lived there as well. So there were other Israelites that lived in these areas, but these cities had specific things that were set aside, specific responsibilities that were there. So we're going to learn a lot about God, and this is really what we see in terms of these two sets of cities. And when it comes to the cities of refuge, I think one thing that's very important, especially in light of many of the attacks that come upon Christianity and come upon us, and these things that are said about God and said about believers, said of all those things, and that God is just this evil, mean, nasty God, is this reminder that in light of these cities of refuge is that we serve a God of justice. We serve a God of justice. These cities of refuge were a place where justice was going to be applied. Back in chapter 20 there, we read kind of through verse 3. So look with me as we kind of look at these verses that describe what's going on within these cities. Verse 4, it says, when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." There was a provision here that God is making that was similar to something that had taken place in the past. When this is covered in the past, it actually is covered in the book of Numbers and also in the book of Deuteronomy, was this provision for what do we do when there is a slaying of a man or a woman or a human being that takes place, and how do we deal with, it would have been lex talionis, what do we do with an eye for an eye, a person of one family becomes in the word of God, kinsmen redeemers and kinsmen blood redeemers, which were the ones who were supposed to take into their own hands for the family the retribution or the punishment. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, this was something that would have been taking place in the midst of the camp, and the tabernacle and the sanctuary was the place where someone could flee. But now, as the nation of Israel is spreading out into their territories and spreading out into their places, there needs to be a provision. You're not going to be able to get to the tabernacle. You're not going to be able to get to the sanctuary. So God is providing safety, refuge, due process. There's a number of things that are important here. And we're also reminded that the system of justice here is a developing thing that God is leading the nation of Israel through. There's a principle that whenever there is a weaker central authority, there is always a need for more supplementation. And because you're not having this central authority and everyone's close and Moses is close or Joshua is close, as the people are spreading out, the public avenging that would have taken place would have turned into, well, kind of the Wild West. A wild, out of control, how do we rein this in type of justice. In the Old Testament, as we said, you have this kinsman avenger of blood or redeemer of blood. But as we think about this, I'm sure you can understand and we can understand that the potential for the evil or the misapplication of that position would have been great. The old Wild West thing, we can't deputize everyone. Everyone doesn't have the authority to go out and be judge, jury, and executioner of what is taking place here. In fact, we have seen throughout the ages, and it appears it was even true within the nation of Israel, that blood feuds could start to be handed down by generations, where a person literally was a headhunter, and there was a feud, and this person, if they were wrongfully killed by that headhunter, then that family was then sending someone to also kill and bring that type of feud. And what would happen there is, it appears then that there's this ever-increasing amount of people who were innocent, yet were being killed. One commentator writes, this arguably was leading to more murders than were being prevented. Instead of preventing these things from happening, it was being misused and abused so that there could be this outlaw vengeance that was taking place. So what are the things that we see about God's justice that come out here? I think the first thing is this aspect of access. This aspect of access. Back in verse 2, we have this word for refuge. This refuge is a place that is one that a fugitive can come to. The word is really to contract, to bring in, to draw in someone. It was not just a sanctuary city that even if a person was guilty, they were okay to be in there and they would not come under punishment. In fact, these places were places where the law was strictly applied, and if a person was guilty, they were hand-delivered to the kinsman avenger. So it wasn't this is not a God is against capital punishment type of thing. This was actually, here is a place where they can come for this to be heard, and this also to be heard by, now, I don't think I fully have to draw the timeline out there, but you recognize even early on that the concept of a jury of peers starts to show up here, that it happens within the congregation. It happens amongst the elders. When we look in the other books of the Bible and we look at Numbers and Deuteronomy, there were a couple of layers that were involved in this. And so there is access that is available. Numbers 35 and Numbers Deuteronomy 19 are the two that are there. And so you have this person who is fleeing, and you have this person who is a slayer, and this rule of eye for an eye had to have some type of buffer. It had to be something that was backed off, and killing someone who kills someone is not always proper justice. Death is to be punished with death, but that death has to be an appropriate manner of addressing an offense of the highest enormity, murder. Someone who has killed, but not with this unintended type of thing. To just pay death for death is, someone has pointed out the term, that's redemption. But this is not about redemption. This is about punishment, and this is also about keeping others from doing those things. It is important. Capital punishment is the highest penalty here, and God is putting in place there needs to be a proper system to be able to handle this capital offense. In many senses, the cities of refuge point to the saving work of God. That a person who is in need of some type of justice can flee to them. Now, it isn't true that we come to the Lord innocent, but there is this aspect of being able to come to the Lord and for things to be made right. There's a number of ways these kind of pop up. I would invite you to turn back to Deuteronomy 19 for just a moment. Deuteronomy 19, and actually, as I said, Numbers 35, give a couple of little extra insights into here. Even within the passage, it says in verse 2, which I spoke to you through Moses. And so even here, God is reminding you, hey, we've talked about this. We have covered this. This is something that would have been familiar to you. In fact, even in Deuteronomy 19, at this point, they're setting up three cities of refuge, which would have been on the east of the Jordan. And even this passage, it says that eventually when you get into the promised land, you're going to need to set up cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan. But there's a couple of extra pieces of information in Deuteronomy 19 that help us out in this thing. Look at verse 3 there. This is really incredible. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Isn't that amazing? Literally, this is really one of the first infrastructure talks about you're going to need to set up some roads with specific purposes. And the first purpose here is you need to put in place the roads. It is said that these roads were supposed to be clearly marked. They were supposed to be kept clean of any debris or anything that would cause any problem for a person trying to flee to these cities. Have you ever been out in the woods or out somewhere hiking and a tree or something has fallen over the path? You're like, isn't someone supposed to be here with a chainsaw and clear this for me? I don't want to have to work on this. God, in giving access and saying everyone should have access to this, you need to make sure that these are divided out evenly. When you look at, if you were to look at a map and see where these three cities were located, it was so that everyone could get to them in a fast, in a quick, a timely manner, especially if you're running for your life being chased by someone, I don't know. I see like a person on horseback with a gun, but that's not the way it would have gone. If someone was chasing you or someone was pursuing you to avenge the unintentional, the not on purpose slaying of someone, you would be in a hurry, and you don't want to make a wrong turn. You don't want to end up, you know, if you're running away from someone and all of a sudden you realize, wait, am I on the right road? Oh, I'm lost. Oh, good, I'm back at the house of the family that wants to kill me. There was a road. I think another thing that is important here is that there was a spacing that took place here. As we said, there's three on each side of the Jordan. These were things that were appointed. They are things that God wanted to set in place, and everyone knew what these cities were all about. They knew all about what was taking place in these cities. In a sense, one commentator put it, they were sanctified. These are set-apart cities with specific rules and a specific boundary, a place that is set apart for the specific purpose of being a place where justice would be handled properly. And God says you need to make sure that you do these things. And even there in Deuteronomy, it says this is a land that was sworn to your fathers. And you need to handle it right. You need to handle it well. You need to take care of the roads going to these cities. You need to know how they can get there. You need to make sure that they are taken care of. Numbers 35 talks about these six cities. It was important that they be accessible to everyone. The other passage, it even says this is not just for people who were Israelites. It says within these texts that there are references to those who were the strangers among you, which would have been legal immigrants, the Hebrew term is ger, those who had become a part of you that were not Jewish but now were a part of you, and also for the sojourner. So there was access to everyone, the children of Israel, the Gentile, the person who's passing through, or the person who had become part of the nation of Israel. The access was to everyone. If you're a little bit like me, and you kind of sometimes think through the ramifications of what these things mean, I think you start to recognize that there's even some parts of this, I think we could rightly see that we're a part of even our, when it comes to our nation's history and our judicial system, say what you might say about our judicial system, which is equal access and opportunity to justice. That every person, it doesn't matter who they are, has an opportunity to have their day in court, has an opportunity to be able to give a plea and state their case about what has taken place. This was a place specifically for people who had done something on accident. They were for refuge, which leads us to process. Another thing fascinating about Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, and even here at Joshua chapter 20 is there's a process that seems to come out a little bit. You can see it in verse 3. If they do it accidentally or unawares or unintentionally, it is literally in error, not really knowing. The terminology that is being used here, it is someone that is an accident or something that was done by mistake. It's a repeated thing that happens within these passages and others. There is an intentionality. God gives within these three passages some very good guidelines. For example, if it says in one of them that if they used a weapon, that's a problem. That is something to take a little bit more seriously. And even the layers of process are put into place. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it happens again, it says, if this person hated that person in the past, then this is not to be considered something automatically accidental. What do we have? We have, there is intention. If this is a person who had a problem with that person in the past, we see some almost like a proto kind of judicial system that is being put in place here. A man could be slain by accident. It could be a mistake. Something may have taken place that was an accident. I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking this at a parental level sometimes. How often were people being accidentally killed in the nation of Israel? What's going on here? I think more importantly, the question is, as people, in a society of people, were being killed, it is not so much about why is this happening over and over. It was more about we want to make sure that this is handled correctly to make the correct determination. We don't have the numbers, but I want to ask, I wonder how many times someone came to the gate and came to the elders and it became very clear that this person was claiming I did it on accident, but they realized, no, this is a person who had a grudge, this is a person who used a weapon, this is a person who planned it out. There's some of the phrasing in this process in these passages talks about if it's something that they planned, if there is something that they had some type of motive, intent, all those type of things, that what God is putting in place is a proper justice system with proper process to say you have to do these things. I think some of the things that we are reminded of here, there's even kind of a little bit of a, they have to flee. All right, a person doesn't get to stand there and just say, I didn't mean to do that, you can't hold me accountable. What God's word said is, you better run. You better run. There's a place for you to run. But if you're just going to stand there and argue with the literally around the scene of a crime, and you're going to argue with the person who has basically been assigned killing you, what God said is, in terms of the process, is you better go to the proper authorities to get justice to be meted out. Don't stand there and argue about it yourself. Go to the right authority. Go to the right city. So there's the fleeing part. You see it there, verse 4, standing at the entrance to the gate of the city. Now, there's a little debate, especially how Numbers of Deuteronomy talk about it, whether or not that they were allowed in. This is talking about at the meeting place. You know, in the Word of God, there are times where there are elders and there are those who are the leaders of the city who are at the gates. So this is probably those who are at the gates who have leadership there and they're hearing the case, maybe whether it's a pretrial type of thing. Is there any reason to move forward to this and bring this to the congregation? In the other passages, it talks about being a part then of the city there. They have to go to the gates. We would say this is the preliminary inquiry, the pretrial determination. And it says that there is a declaring of his case. He takes his case to the elders. There's a very real possibility that the kinsman avenger would also be stating their case to say, no, that is not how this happened. And we see other times in the Old Testament, which very much it sets the standard so much for so many things, even within our judicial system. It says that the testimony of one is not enough when it comes to the case of murder. There has to be multiple testimony. There has to be multiple witnesses. It then says, when that happens, then they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. They would become a part of that city, but they also have still some consequences for what took place. They don't get to say, well, I didn't do it on purpose, so I'm off the hook. This happens a lot when it comes to all areas of punishment, right? If a child comes to me and says, I did not mean to throw that brick into the head of the other child in the house, and they could prove they really didn't mean it, they were throwing bricks for whatever reason they were throwing bricks, right? There are still consequences. There was still a consequence for, what's the old legal term, manslaughter? There were still consequences that came as a result of that, which is their life was going to be confined, not the entirety of their life, by the way, until the death of the high priest, but they were going to be confined to these cities, but they were to be taken in. They were to become a part of that city. Interestingly enough, like we said, all of these were also Levitical cities, so they were even in a place where sacrifices could be made. They were in a place where there was some religious establishment that was taking place there, but there was this process. They became a part of all these things. And this process was important. Like I said, over Numbers 35, it says if he does it out of hatred, if he did it by lying in wait, if he throws something at him that he may die, if he in enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. And so you have here is there premeditation. Is there some sort of intention? Is there some sort of emotion? And there are numbers. It says, the congregation shall judge. And then it says, the congregation shall be the ones that deliver him to the executor. In fact, Numbers 35 is actually the biggest passage. It talks about there's like a statute of limitations. It even talks about how to protect the innocent from those that would say, I don't care if he is innocent. I'm going to put a ransom on his head. And it says you cannot put ransoms on the head of a person who has had their proper justice. They were to stand before all of these. There was a right process. But there was also, as we kind of already started to mention, there's a restoration process that takes place. There was a time limit on these things. It is something that would only last so long. They were dwelled there in verse 6, before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who was the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. God here puts in place a system by which there can be justice. But God also provides within these cities an opportunity to come to the point of restoration and eventually to be restored even to their own place where they lived. Cities of refuge. The word refuge is a term for safety. It is a place where we can feel that we are not under the threat of someone bringing harm to us in a wrong way. That term refuge, my prayer is that in my life, my home is a place of refuge. That being around me is, I know there's a lot of misuse of safe places, okay? Safe place doesn't mean it's safe. In fact, these safe places, they talked about everything. A safe place is not you don't talk about anything. A safe place is that you're not under threat of being harmed for what took place. God himself is described as our refuge. God is our safest place when it comes to protection from something. And knowing that enables us to trust him. And there's a trust factor here that would have taken place. We don't have to fear others. We don't have to fear people. We don't have to fear what man can do to us, as the Word of God says. God is our refuge. There is no situation any of us will ever face that is out of God's control. He is a strong tower. He is a place of refuge. He is the place where we are able to be safe. And God here puts in place these important cities. And I think just a few things I jotted down, just some things to help us be reminded of a kind of God that we serve. I think there's a reminder here of God's care for human life. On both sides of the aisle, God's care for human life, that if someone has taken someone's life, it has to be dealt with very seriously, but also God's care for the life of one whose life is in danger. God cares for human life. Think about the mercy that God gives. In many other societies, and even throughout history, there's been a lot of, if a person takes a life, their life gets taken. Doesn't matter what the intentions are. It doesn't matter what they were thinking. And the less in terms of structure that there is, that basically everyone is just out to kill everyone else. And God here in his mercy gives this great consideration for a person who, imagine if it's truly unintentional. And I don't know all of you. Maybe there's someone in here that has experienced this. But imagine what it feels like, what it would feel like to be the person who has unintentionally killed someone. The guilt, the second guessing, the what if-ing, and then in the meantime, the fearing for one's own life. What am I possibly going to do now? And God in his mercy gives a provision for this. I think even the reminder that even a murderer should have a hearing, right? Because maybe a person who committed murder, it's going to be arguable, did he do it on purpose or not? Even a person who has done this, they too should have the opportunity to be heard. I think also built into these passages, and this is very important, is the command that a willful murderer shall be put to death. This is another of the passages of God's word that makes it very clear that God, in terms of ethics and morals, says a person who willfully kills is supposed to be put to death. By the way, not put to death by individuals. Put to death by someone who is acknowledged as a person who is part of that judicial system. The congregation did not just hand them over to anyone. They had to hand them over to someone who was held responsible to do that duty. I don't know who drew that straw. Hey, you're going to be the kinsman avenger. You kill anyone that kills anybody in the family. I don't know. It's probably the guy with the gun. I don't know. I know they didn't have guns back then. But God provides these things. And also the reminder that God says you need to provide refuge for the innocent. You need to provide a place for them to be able to be safe. And God had set this up in the past. It's something that he had said, this is going to happen in the future, and it needs to be in place. I think we also see here that within the process that God does say it is important to judge not just the deed, but the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. Those are very clearly built into these passages. What were their intentions? What are some things that help us understand their intentions? And the other part here is, and I think there's a part that's maybe a little surprising. It wouldn't be in case for us, but back then, God is by lot and by determination giving specific yes, no's. So why didn't God here just say, you bring him here and we'll draw a lot and I'll let you know if he was guilty or not? What does God do here? God puts the execution and judgment into the hands of his leadership. There's an expectation here of them to work through it, because I don't know about you, I'd rather God told me. If I was responsible to make the determination whether or not this person had unintentionally, accidentally done this, or whether he had willfully killed them, I would have been like, Lord, you just tell me. I don't want to be responsible for misjudging. But let's face it, that's an important part of this, isn't it? The grave responsibility of condemning someone to guilt of willful murder, of willful killing and taking of a life, is something that is to be taken that seriously. God provides justice. He is a God of justice. In a world that wants to say God is not about justice, God is just about retribution and all those things, we see over and over in God's word that things need to be determined correctly. There is a right, there is a wrong, there is a right way to handle it, there is a wrong way to handle it. And God is a God that takes great pleasure in justice applied. We're all big fans of justice when it comes to everybody else, right? When it comes to everybody else, we're big fans of justice. When it comes to ourselves, we're big fans of what? Mercy. I would like a little mercy because I'm guilty here. You got to pay the full bill. We serve a God that is a just and holy God. But even in his justice, we see mercy and grace and righteousness and responsibility. God provides those things for us. God will judge justly and always judges justly, including when it comes to our own guilt before him. And while you have to be careful, I do think there's at least a great principle, a great reminder here that there is one that we go to that we find mercy. There is one that we go to that we can turn to him as one of the refuge. And there is one that we can go to. And in this situation, see, the answer to this, we would even say when the real high priest, the true high priest, comes to an end, this all comes to an end. But Christ is the one who, even though you run to him guilty, he died on the cross for your sins, so the punishment has been paid. God couldn't just send us all to heaven. He couldn't just say, I love you all, it's all good. God, as a God who is holy and just, had to have one pay the penalty for you and for me. And he has provided access to all. And he has provided the process by which we can be saved. And that salvation is a restoration in our relationship with God and an eternity set for him. We also see in the second set of cities a God who provides. Look with me in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. We serve a God who is a God of provision. We read the first three verses. This is something that God had promised, and the Levites said, hey, maybe they were, it's an interesting place where it lands. All the lands have been lotted out. And in every time it keeps saying the Levites, all they were going to get was cities. All they were going to get was cities. They don't have any specific land. And so the Levites say, hey, the Lord commanded Moses that there are to be cities that we are going to be dwelling in. In verse 4 through 7, you get the breakdown of the Levites. Within the Levitical priesthood, there were three different types of priests or groups. You have verse 4, now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. And the children of Aaron the priests, who were the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. So you had three specific, these three tribes, their Kohathites, had their own cities. Verse 5, the rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, from the tribe, the half-tribe of Manasseh. So you have the Kohathites. You also have the Gershonites, verse 6. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, from the half-tribe of Manasseh and in Bashan. And then verse 7, you have, they aren't the Merariites. They actually, you have Kohathites, Gershonites, and the children of Merari. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Moses had given these instructions that there are these to be these cities given. Now, what's interesting, the Levites do get their lots of land, but their lots of land are within these specific cities, probably around the cities. They would have had ground and land that they could raise their livestock on. And here you have what I could call is these cities of reward, in a sense. The reward for being those who really didn't have a place, who didn't have a tribe, who didn't have a place to call their own, God talking about these called Levites, these called ones who are called into this ministry that would have taken place. And you can go back. I know you're already looking it up and Googling it. Each of these different, when it comes to the Gershonites and the Kohathites and the children of Merari, each one of them had specific responsibilities during the wilderness of who handled what. The Kohathites handled some of the sacred stuff. When it came to the Gershonites, they handled all of the fabrics, which there was a lot of fabric. And then when it came to the Merari, they handled like the wood and the stakes and the pegs. They all had specific responsibilities. But now they get to the land of Canaan. It's like, we're not moving the tabernacle as much anymore. What are we supposed to do now? And so within these cities, they're going to have these responsibilities. And the responsibilities have to do with the land of Canaan, and even there's a religious responsibility. There would have been sacrificial responsibilities. We see times in the Old Testament where we have even those later on, like when Hannah goes in and there would have been counseling responsibilities, at least in terms of here's the counsel that comes from the Word of God. God provided these people and even these places that are distributed amongst the land for people to be able to go to and have this almost, it would be a corporate worship type of time. Now, don't mix it up with the church. Israel and the church are two separate things. They didn't have to have sacrifice in each and every city necessarily, but in the Levitical cities, those would have been available as the priests on a rotating process would have done their job. There would have been a corporate type of aspect of their worship. There would have been teaching. There also would have been closeness. There's also a provision here in terms of what God is doing. God has called these men and women and their families into full-time, this is what you do, ministry. Now, they did care for themselves. They had their own livestock. There's an aspect they provided for themselves, but they couldn't go out and just have a huge acreage or anything like that. They were in the cities. They were doing the work and providing for their own basic needs. But what God is also doing here is he is caring for those who, to kind of use a little bit of a apples to, I don't know, maybe apples, somewhat apples comparison, is those who were part of the full-time ministry, God is providing for them. There's a provision here for full-time spiritual leadership. They're not given lands, but they're given space. I think it's interesting to note that they're not necessarily tied to a location. They're not tied to a boundary line, and they're not tied to a travel group. They were given cities that they had spaces. There is kind of there was a little bit of a flexibility that would have been in what they were doing. And what's happening with the Levites is they've kind of going from this tribal status to almost, one commentator called it, they are now a religious guild is a term that they would use. They are now a group of people who are responsible for the religious nature of this new setup in Canaan. They would become teachers, theologians, storytellers, counselors, really kind of the preachers in Israel. They're the ones who are responsible for keeping the religious aspect of being the Lord's covenantal people and integrating that into the lives of them. And so this was their portion. That's the term that's used. It was all of those things. Each one kind of had their place. And they had their land around them. It uses the term the common ground even that was allowed them. And what I love here is you have this reminder that God said he would do it, and he did it. God had been saying from the beginning, there are going to be these cities that are set aside for those who are of the tribe of Levi and the Levites. And God does this thing. When God says he's going to do something, it's not just an aimless promise. God here specifically, again, answers his promises. Having a conversation with someone the other day, we were kind of talking about, you know, things that sometimes pastors, when they get together, we talk about some prophecy and some end times and things like that, and this comment came up. It is pretty interesting how specific God is with land, cities, and places all throughout his scriptures. What we are talking about is how there is a tendency of people to kind of give allegory or symbolic to Revelation, to what God is going to do in terms of Israel. I heard someone say the other day, you should read the end of the book of Amos and ask yourself if that sounds symbolic. God specifically gave specific lands to the specific children of Israel, and even specifically said they're going to be taken away from you, but they are going to be given back to you. And here, when it comes to the Levites, God keeps his promises, these long-standing promises of God. They had not been forgotten. The Levites here are saying, this is what God said. This is what God said through Moses. They were comprehensive. They were given all these details. God's care is a comprehensive, detailed caring for us. Do you believe that God knows your specific needs? He knows. He knows what you need. In fact, he knows the things you need that you actually don't think you need. God knows you in a detailed manner. And God here is caring and providing for the Levites. And in providing for them, he's also providing for the children of Israel, right? Because he is providing these priests spread about the countryside, and these ones who would be responsible for this corporate aspect now of worship and religion and pointing people to God and being what it meant to be a religious leader within these areas. And even though there had been a delay because of sin, even though it probably to them felt like, I don't know if this is the full fulfillment that we thought it was, God had kept his promises. Also, they got their inheritance last. Isn't that funny? Everybody else got their inheritance. There was a rule at my last church, was the pastor always went through the line last. It was not policy, but sure felt like it. And there were a couple times I didn't get a piece of chicken. God here sets up all of the other inheritance, and then when it comes to his full-time ministers of what he had put in place in terms of the Levitical system, he said, all right, everyone else has got what they've got now. I've remembered you. I remembered you. I'm providing for you. I think another thing to note is there is a proper provision that is made for those who are in service to the Lord. God gives them enough and provides for them and says, these are your places. This is the place that I am giving to you as one who is in service to me. And so the children of Israel didn't get to say, no, I want that or I want this. God said, no, this is what belongs to them. I also think you see here, at least in principle, God, through the children of Israel and within these cities, providing enough for, maybe we would say it, the clergy or the ministers of the religion, to be able to do what they needed to do, to provide for them so that they were able to do the duties that God had given them in really these cities and these corporate areas to be able to allow them to do the most that they could do and even reach the most people that they could reach. Does that mean they never went outside the cities? No. But this was the place where they did their work. But there's one also really, I think, a neat aspect of this. As I said, these were not cities of just priests. I mean, if it was a city of just priests, would you want to be a city of just all pastors? No. These were cities that also had other people in them. We can kind of see, you can kind of break down how there were definitely other people within these cities, but these were cities that were dedicated to and set aside specifically for that responsibility. But you also have they now have responsibilities that are onto them. Cases, causes. I think it is important to note that every single city of refuge was a Levitical city. What does that mean? That there was going to be those who were of the tribe of Levite, those who were the priests, who would have been part of that process. I think one of the things that has been very much lost, even in our society, is the importance of the voice of pastors within the community, within all that is taking place, for them to be able to speak up and speak out and say, hey, this is what is right, this is what is wrong. And God, in his sovereignty, put these cities, these refuge cities, in the places where there would be priests who would have been the elders and leaders of those cities. But also there's a reminder here that he is putting them amongst the people. These were not to be gated up, barred up cities where they just kind of did their monk work inside the city of the Levites. These were cities like all the other cities, just there was a big aspect that was set aside for them. Well, what does that mean? How does that have to do with anything? Well, what you have here is you have those who God has put into full-time service living amongst the people. It was a part of this community. I think we also see here that there was a community aspect to the work that God was doing. God wasn't just working in Jerusalem. God wasn't working, well, we're not there yet. God wasn't just working in Shiloh. God wasn't just working where the tabernacle was. God was doing a work in all of these cities, all spread throughout the land. And the children of Israel were to be part of these communities. We have to be careful again, church, Israel. But we serve a God who is a God of community. The Trinity has a community aspect to it. Marriage has a relational community aspect to it. Family has a relational community aspect to it. Even the aspects of government at the local level and beyond, there is a connection community aspect to it. And what does God provide for the Gentiles? What does God provide for those who are saved in this time separated out from the time of the nation of Israel? He provides the church. The church is a place where we are to be involved in. The church is a place that is a part of, it is a part of our lives. Is it all of our lives? No. But it is a place that we're able to go and be encouraged by the word and be encouraged by those that God has put in place, whether as pastors or even those who are lay leaders and those who are each other and the one another's. This community is so important. God provides these things. But I want to end where this whole thing ends, because we're really at the end of three messages here. And we looked at it 2 weeks ago, but I want to just make sure we remember what all of this has all been about at the end of chapter 21. Look at verse 43. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." There will be a day when we will look back, and for us who are not of the house of Israel, we will also be able to see that God has done everything that he said he was going to do. Everything. All came to pass. God gave rest. There's this refuge, there's this rest, there's all of these things. There is this reminder almost that in the midst of, we know the nation of Israel, the enemies have been delivered into their hand, but they just haven't driven them out. But God is faithful. God's word has been true. At this point here, everything that he said was going to happen had happened, including the good and including the bad. Not that this is the bad or the good. I'm just using two examples here. God did everything. He said, when these things happen, the bad will happen. When these things happen, the good will happen. And imagine the opportunity the Israelites had to look back on this. Maybe someone is interacting with a priest, and the priest is saying, "I want to remind you of all these promises God made. And now look around you. God has fulfilled those promises." God is faithful. He's faithful in history. He's faithful to people. He's faithful individually. And it's all based on, the reason that this is true is because God is unchanging and God is omniscient and God is omnipotent. And we're also reminded that God keeps his promises to us. All came to pass. Our God always keeps his word. And we need to be reminded that God is a God of justice. We should be rejoicing when justice is done, because that's what our God rejoices in and strives for. But God is also a God who is faithful and good. And it's evidenced through his word and his work to all generations. We are a community in this church. And we, as believers across all of history, back to the book of Acts here, all of the church, are generationally experiencing the blessings. God says, I will build my church. And there's a point in time where God is going to say, now I am going to come, send my son to come get my church. But I want to encourage you this week to think about, how has God provided for me? And what are my responsibilities in light of that? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to serve a God who loves us, who provides for us, who calls to us. Lord, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions and principles that are given there. And Lord, while we understand that in the specific application, these are instructions given to the children of Israel, Lord, and how they were to handle the society and the nation that they were in. But Lord, we also recognize that you are an unchanging God. Lord, we thank you that we live in a country that we have access to a justice system. Lord, we take that for granted. There are people today that live in places where there is no justice. There is no protection. It is just war. It is just killing. Thank you for your provision, Lord. I thank you, God, that you are the one that, though we are all guilty as sinners to be receiving the penalty of eternal death, yet, Lord, we have access to salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray we will be reminded of your great provisions in our lives. And in the same way that you provide for these Levites here, Lord, you provided for the entirety of the children of Israel. And Lord, you continually, over and over, provide for all the needs of those who are yours. So Lord, I pray this week, whatever takes place in our holiday celebrations, Lord, whatever places we find ourselves, we would be thankful for all that you have given to us. And Lord, I pray that we would also be reminded that all you have given to us is a great stewardship. May we use what you have given for you and for others. And Lord, I thank you so much for the provision of this church. I thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for this being a place that people can come to that and hear the word of God proclaimed and taught. It's a place that we can come to be encouraged, to be built up, and Lord, even to hold each other accountable. Lord, we thank you for all that you provide. And Lord, I pray that we will continually raise up our voices and understand all that we have in terms of who you are. We thank you, Lord, that we can turn to you as the one who is the God of our refuge. And Lord, we thank you that you use us to be your hands in so many other lives. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior.